Good morning. Thank you for saying hi to someone today. My name is Faye. If you are able, will you please stay standing for our scripture reading this morning? I will be reading from two passages. The first is from Daniel 10 and the second Ephesians 6. When I am done, I will say, "This is the word of the Lord," and you can respond with, "Thanks be to God." Daniel 9, 10 through 14. A hand touched me and set me trembling on my hands and knees. He said, "Daniel, you who are highly esteemed, consider carefully the words I'm about to speak to you and stand up, for I have now been sent to you." And when he said this to me, I stood up trembling. Then he continued, "Do not be afraid, Daniel. Since the first day that you set your mind to gain understanding and to humble yourself before your God, your words were heard, and I have come in response to them. But the prince of the Persian kingdom resisted me 21 times. Then Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me because I was detained there with the king of Persia. Now I have come to explain to you what will happen to your people in the future, for the vision concerns a time yet to come." Our next is from Ephesians 6, 10 through 12. "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms." This is the word of the Lord.
Hey, good morning. Lovely to see you on this fine fall morning. There was a work day after the gathering last week. And so if it looked a little cleaner, or if you noticed the pressure washing, thanks to all those folks that did it. And then there's also a bunch of new leaves in the parking lot. So today, another work. No, we won't do another one today. But hey, my name's Connor. I'm delighted to be here this morning. I'm on staff here at Mosaic. And my role is to serve as a pastor to high school students and their families. And then I also kind of oversee all of our church communication. But today, I get to bring God's word to you. And some interesting passages that Faye just read for us, and I'm excited to get into them. I want to start with just two stories. I have two younger brothers, and my youngest brother, his name's Parker, and he's always, even growing up, we kind of referred to him as somebody who's like kind of spiritually mature, like kind of an old soul when it comes to things of faith in God. And we grew up in church, and one Sunday he went to Sunday school. And on the docket, I think this was elementary school age, on the docket for learning that day was the idea of God being Trinity, God being three in one, Father, Son, and Spirit, one God expressed in three persons. And if you've come across that idea, and for any of us, it's kind of a head-scratcher, like it's a little challenging. And then, you know, for a third or fourth grader, it was kind of a category breaker. It's like, what are you talking about? That's crazy. And so he couldn't quite grasp or comprehend it, which is a normal thing when it comes to the idea of the Trinity. But for Parker, it did something I think that the Sunday school teacher did not intend to happen for him. Is for Parker, in kind of his you know, deep thinking, even as a third or fourth grader, it kind of spun him out into this like total fear of feeling like, I can't comprehend God. So how on earth could God love me? It kind of spun him out, kind of believing this lie that there's something wrong with me, that I can't make sense of this God who's supposed to be loving and caring towards me. So I am like inherently broken, unable to grasp who God is. Like I said, like spiritually kind of deep for a third or fourth grader. And this produced in him like a couple of years where sleep became really difficult. It was hard for him to go to sleep, and then he would wake up in the middle of the night thinking about this idea of his distance from God because of his inability to comprehend or understand God. It was like my parents were woken up, you know, night after night and praying for their son, asking that this thing that I think we can name as a lie would leave Parker's consciousness in his heart. It even was so like impactful that, you know, he'd go to school during the day and we were just talking about this a couple nights ago, I was trying to get my facts straight, and he said like several times throughout the school year, it would just bring him to the point of tears sitting in class, And the teacher would come over and try and comfort him. Parker, what's going on? What's wrong? And he'd say, it's hard to explain. I need to call my mom. That was kind of the response. But as he reflects back on that time, what he remembers and kind of categorizes it now is he just felt like this kind of spiritual pressure that was kind of on his heart and his mind, kind of reinforcing this thing that everybody around him was trying to reassure him was not true, but felt true in like the deepest parts of him. Second story. I moved to Portland to go to this Bible college called Multnomah University over on 82nd and Gleason. And part of our requirement as undergrad students at Multnomah was we had to participate a few times a week in chapel. So mid-morning, there was no class for this hour, and everyone would move to the cafeteria, and there'd be often music or a speaker or a lecture or something like that. So think of it like church that you had to go to. So as you can imagine, I was sitting in this particular morning chapel paying less attention than I should have been. Not alone in that fact. I wasn't just a bad student, but that was kind of the vibe often about chapel is, yeah, okay, let's get the credit, let's move on. And so the band had played and the speaker was up there. I have no recollection of what they're talking about. But I do remember that towards the end of their teaching or their speaking, that there was kind of this commotion maybe about 30 feet away from me back in the rows of chairs. And what I remember is kind of a man's voice kind of all of a sudden yelling and kind of this like low, almost like a growl yell, if you will. And it was kind of directed at the stage, but kind of had nothing to do with it too. From my point, from where I was standing, I couldn't hear what this person was saying or what really was going on, but it kind of like made this shuffle in the room kind of started to happen. And several people kind of moved away from this individual, and then there was a few other people that kind of went right towards this person. And I believe it was a man, and the man kind of ended up on the ground, not tackled or anything, I think just ended up kind of down on his knees and then laying down. And there was kind of this moment of a few people praying very loudly, and that's kind of what I remember. It was kind of chaotic, and then I think whoever was speaking had the gumption and kind of the sense to say, hey, everyone, let's take a minute, we're just going to pray, ask that God would kind of solve whatever this thing is going on. And then chapel was dismissed, it kind of dissipated, chapel was dismissed, and we all kind of went off to class. But as you can imagine, like small school, and so all these like kind of discussions and a little bit of rumor kind of started is, who was that? Is that even a student here? What happened? I heard it was demonic. What's going on? And really there's no resolve. But I do know that Tyler was here. Tyler was just leading worship. He was there in the room with me, and we were just trading facts a couple days ago, trying to square what do you remember about that thing? What happened? What was that about? So these two stories. My brother is an elementary school student, kind of plagued by this lie that just like wouldn't go away, and then that experience that I had in school of a man. I would say it was like he had some sort of spiritual oppression thing going on that manifested itself in kind of an outburst. These two stories kind of fall into a category in my thinking, in my theology, is spiritual warfare, if you will. And even saying spiritual warfare, I think if we took a survey in the room, we're representative like on all sorts of spectrum. You might be thinking like, dang it, I knew it. These people are total kooks. This is weird. I won't see you next Sunday. That might be your opinion about it. Or on the other side of things, you might be thinking to yourself like, those are your spiritual warfare stories, Connor? Like, let me tell you, I got a few I could share myself. And then, you know, we're all in between there, all in between there. But I think we're in the right place today because our journey through Daniel, I think, is going to give us some clarity on how do we think about spiritual warfare and particularly dealing with even kind of three big categories. One would be like the relationship between the physical and the spiritual. Second might be this idea of spiritual powers, warfare, and opposition. And the third is we'll even touch on like unanswered prayer. All this stuff shows up in this passage that we're going to explore today. And that's a tall order. Maybe one of those three things kind of draws you more than others. Maybe you feel a little bit of distance from all three of those. But no matter what we're going to do for the next half hour, it probably won't cover everything. But what I would like to do, knowing that these can be sensitive topics, they can bring up past experiences or even like what might fall in the category of like spiritual trauma, I would like to ask, because we always should, that the Lord would use this to, for his purposes and to his advantage, and that he would guide our thinking as we study his word. So let's pray together. Jesus, I'm grateful for your presence, grateful to be recentered on you through the singing this morning, through getting to see church family, be reminded that, God, you are good and you are present and you are faithful. And Lord, as we approach your word, we do so humbly, knowing that we need your very spirit to illuminate it and make sense of it for us, to bring to light truth and to put away lies. Lord, I'm reminded that the psalmist writes that your word is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. And we need you to be the light and the lamp today. So would you guide us? And Jesus, I just ask for your covering and your protection in this moment, knowing that you care, you're with us, and you're for us. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So our teaching series, Flourishing in the Shadow of the Empire, we've been walking through the book, Old Testament book of Daniel, and we're into chapter 10. But what we know about chapter 10 is we've covered decades of what has been this 70-year exile for the Jews, that they are taken out of their, forcefully removed from their home and taken to the pagan nation of Babylon. And particularly, Daniel kind of is zoomed in on this one Jewish man, Daniel, who is a follower of Yahweh. And over the course of Daniel, we've just been seeing episode after episode of both kind of attack and stuff coming against Daniel as he seeks to live faithfully for God, and also his faithful response and God's deliverance of Daniel. And last week, Courtney walked us through chapter 9, and she made the comment that these chronologically, in chapter 9, Daniel's in like probably 66, 67, 68, somewhere in that range, years of this 70-year exile. So right at the very end of it, he's an old man. He's likely in his mid-80s, maybe even older than that. And so here we pick up in Daniel 10, verse 1. In the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, a revelation was given to Daniel, who was called Belteshazzar. Its message was true, and it concerned a great war. The understanding of the message came to him in a vision. And it switches to first person. At that time, I, Daniel, mourned for 3 weeks. I ate no choice food, no meat or wine touched my lips, and I used no lotions at all until the 3 weeks was over. We know from the other Old Testament book of Ezra that in the first year of this King Cyrus, same King Cyrus, this pagan king issues a decree that the Jews can return to Jerusalem. So right off the bat, as I start reading chapter 10 of Daniel, I have a serious question, and that is, why is Daniel still in Babylon? Because this exile has kind of run its course. God ordained kind of these 7 years for repentance and to bring his people back into right standing with him. And Daniel, he's still in Babylon. He's still there. He's been longing and yearning to go home, but he's still in Babylon. And there might be more, but I think two likely reasons for why Daniel is still in Babylon. The first is probably maybe one of the more obvious things is he's an old man. And maybe this is the journey home was just going to be too much, and he kind of missed his chance. And whether it's frailty or just capacity to make that journey home, he might just have resolved that, I got to stay in Babylon. The second reason that I think Daniel is probably still in Babylon is probably a little deeper than that. And I think it probably orients somewhere in his obedience to God. We've seen Daniel make really challenging and really steadfast decisions because God has invited him to, and my hunch is even as an old man, there's something that God has told him or stirred in him that is calling him to an obedience in the place that he's been trying to leave for a very long time. And here we're introduced to Daniel again in chapter 10, and he's not doing very well. I don't know if you picked up on that. He's received like some other vision from God about a great war or something pretty burdensome. And he knows that the rebuilding of Jerusalem and that return of some of the exiled Jews back to Jerusalem is not going particularly well, and it's been arduous, their rebuilding of the city and the wall. And he's been in mourning for these 3 weeks, kind of in prayer and in mourning for 3 weeks, and he's fasting, and we really know it's bad because he's not moisturizing. So it's like one of the first things to go, as you know. I don't know why that's included there. It seems like I use no lotions. But in his state of mourning, we pick up in verse 4, he's confronted by another heavenly messenger. On the 24th day of the first month, as I was standing on the bank of the great river, the Tigris, I looked up, and there before me was a man dressed in linen, with a belt of fine gold from Uphaz around his waist. His body was like topaz, his face like lightning, his eyes like flaming torches, his arms and legs like the gleam of burnished bronze, and his voice like the sound of a multitude. Verse 7, I, Daniel, was the only one who saw the vision. Those who were with me did not see it, but such terror overwhelmed them that they fled and hid themselves. Okay, so who is this messenger? Who is this messenger? We get a lot of clues about what it kind of looked like and felt like to Daniel, but no clear, totally identifier of exactly who this is. Probably two likely options is one is this is another kind of high status angelic being. In chapter 9, Daniel mentions contact with Gabriel, like the archangel Gabriel. Perhaps this is Gabriel again. There's also some evidence that might point to this being like some sort of pre-incarnate manifestation of Christ, of the second person of the Trinity. Sometimes that gets called a Christophany. And that description with the eyes like flaming torches, gleam of burnished bronze, the voice like a sound of multitude, kind of mirrors some other passages, one in Ezekiel and one in Revelation, that are talking about Christ. So, but either way, whether it's Gabriel, or whether it's a pre-incarnate expression of Jesus, either way, like the voice of heaven, the message of heaven, like burns into Daniel's consciousness and presence in this moment. And so much so that though he's the only one that can see it, it like kind of ruins the mood for anybody else, and he finds himself alone. Verse 8, so I was left alone, gazing at this great vision. I had no strength left, and my face turned deathly pale, and I was helpless. And then I heard him speaking, and as I listened to him, I fell into a deep sleep, my face to the ground. The impact of this messenger, like physically, like presses down on Daniel, kind of like almost to mirror externally what he's already feeling internally, this like aloneness, this mourning, this grief. He's alone, no strength, pale, helpless, put to sleep, face to the ground. It's heavy, it's awesome, it's overwhelming, and there's kind of this sense of like it's almost too much, like almost too much. But then the messenger, verse 10, a hand touched me and set me trembling on my hands and my knees. He said, Daniel, you who are highly esteemed, consider carefully the words I'm about to speak to you, and stand up, for I have now been sent to you. And when he said this to me, I stood up trembling. And then he continued, do not be afraid, Daniel. It's overwhelming. It nearly breaks him. But at the same time, there's this like care for Daniel and this like reassurance that actually this is a good thing coming to him. And this is kind of a small point in this whole thing, but there is this reality to God that I don't think any of us should expect to be able to always keep it together when we come into God's presence. Like there's so much of him that we try and put into categories or to tame a little bit, but he will kind of break through in these dramatic fashions, and it's okay to like kind of fall apart in that sense and in those moments, and we can trust and care or trust that God will kind of care for us even as he's overwhelming to us. Second half of verse 12. Since the first day that you set your mind to gain understanding, this is the messenger speaking, and to humble yourself before your God, your words were heard, and I have come in response to them. But the prince of the Persian kingdom resisted me 21 days. Then Michael, one of the chief princes, came to me because I was detained there with the king of Persia. Now I have come to explain to you what will happen to your people in the future, for the vision concerns a time yet to come. There's like a ton going on just right there in those couple of sentences. And we're getting kind of the backstory to this heavenly messenger's delay in coming to Daniel. It's kind of an explanation of what's been happening behind the scenes. And it's kind of revealing what's going on at a spiritual level that is impacting kind of the lived physical world of Daniel. So just to summarize, in my own words, just that text that's on the screen behind me, is the messenger kind of explains his tardiness, that there's these 3 weeks that he got caught up in some sort of battle thing that mirrors like Daniel's 3 weeks of mourning and fasting and not moisturizing. And he describes being held up by some sort of like regional evil spiritual power. So the prince of Persia. And that's the consensus amongst commentators is that this is not necessarily an earthly human prince of Persia, but rather a spiritual being that has some sort of authority or ability over like a region, okay? And the story goes that this messenger gets some help from another angel, Michael, who he calls a chief prince. In kind of the tradition of Christianity, Michael is one of these archangels, kind of one of these head angels, which then that assistance allows the breakthrough of this message to get itself to Daniel. And to our modern ears, this reads more like children's story or fairy tale than it does reality. Like, Daniel gives us all these details about, like, date, time, location, lotioning habits, diet. He gives us all these things that should, like, place it in history. But as I read this, it's, like, hard to get beyond kind of the fantastical nature of it to, like, trying to understand this as historical data. Well, I think we struggle to make sense of this with our kind of modern eyes and lens, and that's not your fault, and that's not my fault. You know, we've been handed a worldview that's been shaped by Plato and the Enlightenment, where we've like grown and learned to prioritize the physical and the observable, the empirically resolvable data. But I really like this idea from C.S. Lewis. He calls it chronological snobbery. And he just points it out as a danger. He defines it like this. Think British. As we read this, it'll help a little bit. He calls it the uncritical acceptance of the intellectual climate of our own age and the assumption that whatever has gone out of date is on that count discredited. You tracking with that? It's a mouthful. The idea is that we can discount ideas or truth or like a way of arriving at truth that is old or feels ancient or unfamiliar just on those grounds, because we, you know, have the snobbery of being modern, and it's easy to look down our nose at what has come before. And C.S. Lewis, you know, he's just pointing this out as a danger as we come to the biblical text, because the truth is that this book, the Bible, was put together over a long time ago in a different part of the world than we live in. And we just have to acknowledge that we carry kind of a given-to-us worldview that often does not sync up with the biblical worldview. And in the biblical story, we're introduced to a whole host of created beings, both physical and spiritual, with varying degrees of likeness to God, authority, autonomy, and purpose. God is at the center as the supreme spiritual being. He is all-powerful. He is the creator of everything else. But in addition to humans, which he creates in his likeness to rule and reign with him on earth that he's building, the biblical story lays out that God also has, there's a heavenly host, that there is a population of spiritual beings that were initially created to be kind of a counsel to God, to work out his purposes alongside of him, and to glorify and worship him as their creator. But just like there was a human rebellion that started in the Garden of Eden with Adam and Eve, so too there was a spiritual rebellion. And what we piece together over the biblical story is that the spiritual rebellion was basically this contingent of angels led by Lucifer, who gets the title the Satan or Satan, who rebelled against God, decided they wanted to do it their own way, and were cast out of God's presence and kind of given over to regional, some authority, some ability on earth. And so, just for our purposes, you know, the angelic or the spiritual beings that remain with God, doing his work, his bidding, his worship, they kind of keep the title angel, and then Satan and all the others, you know, gain this title of demons, or they're the authorities of the demonic. This is the underlying framework that both we get from Scripture, but also has been like the most prevalent ideology and worldview for most of the world for most of history. Like, we are unique as Western people and Western Christians trying to make sense of the spiritual and physical worlds. But if you travel, and probably you have had this experience, is this relationship and this interplay between the physical world and the spiritual realm is far more like held together than we normally experience it. And see it. Here's just one example, even from the New Testament. I think this is helpful to me. Luke 8, and it's just describing some of Jesus' ministry and who's with him. After this, Jesus traveled about from one town and village to another, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom of God. The 12 were with him, and also some women who had been cured of evil spirits and diseases. Mary called Magdalene, from whom seven demons had come out of. And it goes on to list a few more. But that, like, it's nearly a throwaway line, but Mary, from whom seven demons had came out of, just in case you were wondering. I've never introduced, like, any of my friends as, like, oh, yeah, let me, here's like, a little bit of their spiritual journey. But that was just, like, a normal, in sorting out which Mary is which Mary, it's like, oh, yeah, she's the one that all those demons came out of. So this is, like, the worldview, not of just the Old Testament, but the New Testament and the framework. And it's not a judgment on Mary at all. In fact, like, her deliverance is actually something to be celebrated about her. And sometimes I think we can experience, like, spiritual oppression or feel beat up by the demonic or feel like we've got this particular struggle that nobody else has. And I think one of the things that the gospel does is it redeems all of it, where actually the thing that hurts, the thing that feels like it's against us, becomes kind of the main way that we actually tell Jesus' story. And so, like, if you're just... maybe you resonate with Mary where you feel like you've gone through some stuff spiritually. And just like I think what's important for us as a church family to recognize and create a different culture around is that that is not a bad thing. It's actually something to be celebrated and talked about because our deliverance actually paves the way often for other people's healing of the same sort. Okay, back to Daniel 10. That was a bit of backstory, a bit of framework for the ecosystem of spirituality that we are reading in Daniel. So the messenger shows up, explains his tardiness, reveals kind of the battle that has gone on behind the scenes with the curtain pulled back. I think there are kind of three insights, both from Daniel's experience here and surveying the biblical story, that are going to be so important for any of us who are trying to make sense of the realities of spiritual beings, spiritual conflict, and our role in it. This feels like, it feels hard to grasp, and it feels kind of in the weeds a bit, but I think this particular little narrative in the story of Daniel really gives us kind of three things to hold on to, three anchor points, three things to know and do. So the first is that we need to know. Number two, do not be afraid. Number three, stand. Okay. Here's what we got to know. We got to know. God hears our prayers. Amen? Amen. Okay, here we go. What this little vignette into the backstory of what's going on in the spiritual realm reveals very quickly that Daniel's prayers were heard in heaven right away. Right away. The first time, and they initiated a response immediately. It's not like Daniel's prayer kind of got lost in a stack, and all of a sudden it got picked up a couple weeks later. It's like, oh, shoot, we should have gotten to this. We're on our way now. There's this immediate response to heaven as Daniel prays. God is responsive, action-oriented, and not slow to care. The second thing we have to know at a cerebral level and experiential level, is that there is a real spiritual battle. And here it shows up as a battle between kind of these teeming angels versus this prince of Persia. Later in the chapter, it says the messenger warns, like, and the prince of Greece is coming, and Daniel's thinking, oh, great. But there's more. There's a battle going on, and while it's not always observable, it is real and impactful and having impact both in the spiritual realm and the physical realm. Jesus has lots to say about this, too. John 8, he's kind of accusing some of the spiritual leaders, and he says, you belong to your father, the devil, and you want to carry out your father's desires. He describes Satan as a murderer from the beginning, not holding to the truth. There's no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks his native language. There is a distinction between good and between evil. There's a distinction between demons and between angels, the things of God and the things against God. In John 10, Jesus says that Satan has come to kill, steal, and destroy, where on the opposite end, Christ has come that we may have life abundant. There are things against the purposes of God, and there are forces for the purposes of God. We need to know that God hears our prayers, and there is real spiritual battle. Second, do not be afraid. Verse 18, Daniel 10. Again, the one who looked like a man, touched me and gave me strength. Do not be afraid, you who are highly esteemed, he said. Do not be afraid, or some variation of that command, is like the most often command repeated to humans across the biblical story. I think because God knows we need to hear it over and over again, that both humans are prone to fear, prone to be afraid, And I think it also shows up when God kind of makes a breakthrough into the world. Even in the Christmas story, you'll remember that the shepherds are out in the field and an angelic messenger kind of breaks into their reality. And like the first thing out of his mouth is, don't be afraid. Because there is, I think, a necessary respect for how great God is and the spiritual weight of what happens when we see him face to face. And also, he says, do not be afraid, because it's not a fair fight, which is really good news. I like this quote from N.T. Wright in one of his commentaries. He says, because of what Jesus has done on the cross, the powers and authorities are a beaten, defeated lot, so that no one who belongs to Jesus need be overawed again. Part of our not being afraid means to put into like the proper shape and size actually what evil spiritual forces have to say and what authority they've been given. They're a beaten, defeated lot. No, do not be afraid. And thirdly, stand. Early in the passage, we already saw that this messenger from heaven doesn't come to Daniel, who's kind of all put together. The start of this heavenly message like nearly breaks him, as we saw. But the kind of the care and the gentleness of the messenger to bring Daniel first to his hands and his knees and then to ask him to stand, to tell him to not be afraid, that he brings Daniel from where he is to his feet. And here, with kind of the cosmic understanding of what's happened for Daniel, the messenger tells him at the end of verse 19, peace, be strong now, be strong. Which if I hear kind of all that story and feel all that weight of the glory of the situation and then the awesomeness of it, I both like feel pretty far away from peace and being strong, but it's also like the thing that Daniel needs to hear. And the passage that just was in my mind over and over as I was studying this, that Faye read a chunk of earlier for us, comes from Ephesians. And in Paul's letters to the church in Ephesus, he writes this in chapter 6. He says, finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Listen for the stands. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armor of God so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground, and after you have done everything, to stand. Stand firm then with the belt of truth buckled around your waist, with the breastplate of righteousness in place, and with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. And in addition to all of this, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Paul, hundreds of years after Daniel, affirms the same worldview and the same realities that Daniel has had revealed to him. The real battle of all things is happening. There is a real battle, first, and it will intersect and engage in our lived reality. And we are invited not to fear, but instead to stand with the strength that God provides. Pete Gregg, he's an English guy, another English guy. He's the founder of 24/7 Prayer. And he writes, I think, an excellent book, if you're looking for something on the subject, on unanswered prayer called God on Mute. And he's talking about kind of the spiritual reality to what's happening as we pray. And he reflecting on this passage in Ephesians, and he writes this. He says, Paul's emphasis is on courageous resistance. A balanced posture in spiritual warfare will predominantly consist of standing firm against Satan and, when we must attack, simply wielding the word of God. It's not so much that as Christians we should be expecting or fearful of a demon around every corner or behind every bush, or that we're supposed to go looking for a spiritual fight in every moment. But as this reality of spiritual powers comes to bear on our life, and if you don't feel like it has, I think it's like something we could count on as a surety from the pages of Scripture that it will. As it comes to bear on our world and our lives, we who have been given new life in Jesus have also not been left to fend for ourselves. This passage in Ephesians is Paul lays out the armor of God, which is the blessing and the inheritance of anybody putting their faith in Jesus, is that you receive salvation and righteousness and justification, all done on your behalf by Jesus and his death and resurrection. So three things for us as we consider this reality of spiritual warfare and interacting with spiritual beings is to know that God hears us and there is a real battle. We should not be afraid. Not just because Jesus tells us to, not just because God's word repeats to us, do not be afraid, but because it's not a fair fight. Because the God of heaven is well aware that the battle is on. And in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, the war has been won while the battle still rages. And thirdly, we are encouraged, invited to, and even on behalf of others, have the responsibility of standing. We've been given everything we need to stand in and through the victory over sin, death, chaos, and evil. And all of this has been bought with the blood of Christ and guaranteed in his resurrection and guaranteed in the deposit of the Holy Spirit in us. This book of Daniel, the reason we've been examining it this fall is because the same invitations, challenges, instructions, and stories of God's faithfulness that the people in exile experienced are, I believe, like on offer for us as people attempting to follow Jesus wholeheartedly in our place and in our time. And while this particular passage feels distant, like culturally and hard to make sense of, my guess is that if we surveyed kind of our lives' experiences collectively, there have probably been things that we would say have been real spiritual opposition or battle or hardship. And like the messenger's instruction and like scripture across the board invites us to not be afraid, we also, I think as a community, have that responsibility to like help tell that story to one another, that this is not something to fear, but this is also not something that should surprise us. And we've been given what we need to stand with God's presence with us. We're going to move towards communion. The band's going to come back up and lead us through some more singing and worshiping. But this is the reality on offer to us that Jesus gives. Is it the power, the ability, and the salvation from spiritual evil? And while it's still being worked out, while we still experience kind of the death throes of Satan and his minions kicking and screaming as they go to their ultimate destruction, we do not need to be afraid. And I think this passage, Paul writes another letter to the church in Rome. And in Romans 8, he is just relaying kind of like a steadfast truth to hang on to. And I think it's kind of the one that can invite us to this communion table today as we celebrate the Lord's Supper, remembering that it was his body broken and his blood poured out for us that has brought us into a place of victory over spiritual evil. Will you stand with me as I read this? Paul writes this in Romans, and I think this is written to us as well. Paul says, "For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord." On this side of Jesus from Daniel, we can be assured that God is victorious, that the sacrifice of Christ's body and blood is sufficient, that the power of the resurrection is on offer to us and we've received it as we have placed our trust in him. So today, as you come and take communion, they look a little different. I should have said this too. We just ran out of one kind, so you get to take your pick of what kind of communion looks enticing to you today. But as we take of the body and the blood, we are proclaiming that we have spiritual victory, that Jesus is Lord, that it's not a fair fight, and that while the demonic is going down, kicking and screaming, we do not need to be afraid. And so as you're ready, as we sing, as we worship, come and kind of tangibly with your body, like demonstrate that this reality is true. And if it feels hard, like if it feels like it's you don't quite believe it, like use your body to prove itself to you and take and receive the promise of Jesus' work on the cross for us. Let me pray. Lord Jesus, you are good and you are faithful and you are powerful. Thank you, God, that you have not left us in the middle of spiritual battle like a helpless kid, but instead you promise your presence and all of the tools, all of the armor we need to be faithful to you. And no doubt, Lord, there are some of us today who feel victorious in that, and there are some of us today who feel totally beat up. And you, Holy Spirit, are the guide and the comforter. And because we've received you, we expect that you also minister to us in our place of need. And so as we take and remember your great sacrifice, Jesus, we ask that you would care for us in this moment, just as you were gentle with Daniel in a moment of need and of oppression. But you would also give us courage to sing and proclaim the truths of these songs and the truths of your word, knowing that you are good, you are in control and victorious. In Jesus' name, amen.